Let's pray. And as always, as I pray for this time in the Word, I always appreciate your prayers as well for me as I'm speaking the Word. Father, we pray now for you to humble us. We know that if we are not humble to see the depth of our need, to see the aggravation of our sin, to see the wickedness of the world around us, we will not cry out. We will not seek your help. We will not look for your enabling grace. And so we want to be humble this hour so that we might hear your word and that we might do your word. So visit us this hour by your Spirit. We ask that you would seal these things to our hearts, enlivened to do your will, opening the blind eyes of those who are not yet in Christ by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever had one of those moments where there was an uncanny sequence of events that occurred and it defied logic. It was just something that these things happen and you look back and you see it and you think, wow, that is amazing. These things occurred. The world actually has a name for it. Well, they have several names for it. They call it kismet. They might call it luck. They might call it chance. Even the world will use phrases like it was meant to be or everything happens for a reason. They're borrowing from our worldview when they say things like that. They don't realize that they are, but they are. They don't know the God to whom they're speaking that is sovereign and provident over all things. We use a word, providence, as we think of how God puts sequence of events together and works out his purposes. And it's a great comfort, isn't it, for the Christian to know that doctrine, to know that God is working all things together for his good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It's an encouragement, no matter what you're going through, to know that God is at work in all of these things. And the implications are immense. And it really is beyond comprehension. It is incomprehensible. This is the time when we say the secret things belong to the Lord. We say, thank you, God. I would have messed it up if I had, three things going. And you have unlimited amounts of events that are occurring at the same time. And you are sovereign over every single one of them. I can trust you in that. It's one of the beauties of the doctrine that we believe in. And you say, why are you mentioning all this right now? It's because we're entering into a section of the book of Acts where the providence of God is on supreme display. And we're entering into, really, this whole last section, all the way to the last verse of the last chapter, which is almost 8 chapters of this sequence that we've already really entered into. But for the first time, we're going to see Paul speaking as he begins to encounter that which was prophesied regarding his imprisonment in Jerusalem. And so now we see, what is God doing? And what a glorious thing for us to look at and see the hardship, the endurance, the difficulty, the opposition, the angry mob against the Apostle Paul, and how God uses that for his purposes, so we can look at that and say, wow, my really difficult boss isn't so bad after all. And God has me here for a reason. My difficult situation in the home, God has me here for a purpose. And we've seen it. We've seen it in the book of Philippians, where he's in a Philippian jail, and we see it again. And so that's the overarching thing that we're going to see through all the way through the end of the book of Acts. And you're wondering, why am I taking such a big chunk of Scripture? Because it all goes together. And I could take the whole section all the way to chapter 28, but that's a little bit too much. I'm having a hard time today, so pray for me for conciseness. I know some of you are already praying for that, but pray for me that I can handle this passage and get the meat out of it so that we can understand what's going on here. But all of this is, we're going to see Paul's imprisonments. We're going to see him speaking to different people all through to the end of the book. Praise God that he has these opportunities. And so we're going to see that. Macro level, the providence of God is going to be on rich display, and I will point it out as we go through it. On a more micro level, as we look today, we're going to see an instructive personal testimony. An instructive personal testimony. There's more to be seen than a personal testimony. But Paul begins with his personal testimony. And he gives that testimony, and it's not meant to be an all-inclusive, okay, let me take notes, I have to have an outline this way, as Paul does. That's not the point. The point is there are truths to be gleaned from the testimony that he gives that are applicable to our own lives. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul to give your personal testimony. Isn't that interesting that we do this for those of you who are recommended for membership on the day that you're giving your personal member? I didn't design that. That's God. What's God's providence? Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. But we are going to see this, and in the midst of it, we'll see God working in his providence, and we'll learn how to declare what God has done. Because that's what this is all about. That's why we're here, to make his name known. And so, remember, it's been a couple of weeks, remember that Paul had been seeking to avoid offending Jewish Christians. If you remember, James and the elders of the church, leaders there, were telling him, Paul, there's the Jewish Christians. They think you're maybe off the deep end and don't like the law, and you're telling them, you know, not to be circumcised and all these things, and they're a little concerned about this. And so we think that maybe as you come into Jerusalem, just to not, you know, lord your liberty over them, that you might want to think about unity. Now, I'm giving you the sense of what's going on. I'm not giving you the literal text, obviously. And so Paul agrees, and he agrees to join four men who were at the end of their Nazarite vow, most likely, and to go through the rite of purification and to provide whatever expenses were needed for them to complete that process, and for him also to go through the rite of purification, which involved going to the temple. And if you recall, when he did that, he was opposed by Asian Jews. Now, when I say Asian, I mean Asia Minor, in particular the region of Ephesus and those areas. Remember, they caused the riot. No surprise that, you know, they came probably for a feast day, and there they are to cause havoc, and they stirred up the crowd, and they made false accusations against Paul. We dealt with all of that, but they were ready to kill him, the whole crowd. They were in confusion, and if you recall then, the tribune was made aware of this, and the fortress of Antonio is right there in the corner of the temple, basically up on the walls there, and so he can look down probably and see what's going on at the Gentile court, comes down, and he probably has somewhere around 200 soldiers with them. The tribune is someone who has about 1,000 men under his charge. Centurion, about 100. It would vary, but just generally speaking. Comes down, and he basically takes Paul into custody because they wanted to kill him. They'd already been beating on him. And then as they're going, we left off, as they're going up the stairs, the people are shouting, "Away with him!" To escape that madness, we find ourselves here with the Apostle Paul knowing why he is there, what his purpose is. And we're going to see an amazing personal testimony from the Apostle Paul. We're going to see three points here, subpoints. We're going to see, first one we're going to learn is to build common ground in your testimony. Build common ground in your testimony, particularly as you're speaking to unbelievers. Build common ground. We'll see that in chapter 21, 37 through chapter 22, verse 5. Then we're going to see, proclaim Christ's transforming power in your testimony. Proclaim Christ's transforming power in your personal testimony. And then finally, we're going to see, expect resistance in sharing your testimony. Last part was 22, 6 through 16. And then this point 3 is verse 17 through the end of this section, verse 29. That's what we're going to see today. And so, Lord willing, he will help us as we consider how we share the gospel and how we share our personal testimony. Now, not every time you go out and share the gospel, you're giving your personal testimony. But there are times when you are giving your personal testimony, it's perfectly appropriate. And the gospel should be a part of that, by the way. But let's take a look. So the first thing, build common ground in your testimony. Before I read this, just it's so easy to speak for us Christianese. We speak another dialect, and we don't realize that the people aren't catching our dialect. And so we need to understand where our hearers are at to the best that we can. Now, God, you know, we know what God can do. He can actually enable, empower someone to speak and everyone hear it in their own heart language. But if you're going out every time you share thinking, hey, God's going to do that for me today. He could do that. But we also want to recognize that we have some responsibility. And Paul is going to reveal, I think, through his own personal testimony, the recognition of that. He knows who he's speaking to. Different from Athens, different from other places, he knows who he's speaking to here. Angry people that want to kill him. So if you want to know how to speak to angry people who want to kill you, you look here. Let's go ahead and read. Beginning of verse 37, and we'll read to verse 5. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and I don't know how, but we'll get there in just a second. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." He's starting his testimony, isn't he? His testimony is a defense in some sense, because he is defending something about himself so that he can identify with the people that he is speaking to. The first thing we want to see is that we need to be zealous to speak for Christ. Be zealous to speak for Christ. Verses 37 through 39 make this very clear. And again, we have to understand the context. The context is Paul has an angry mob on this end, and he has a Roman guard that's taking him into tribune who thinks he is literally a man who has revolted against Jerusalem to take it back. And went out to the wilderness, has come back. That's where Paul is right now. All these people right here, and you can just picture them, you know, gnashing teeth, all that going on. And so that's where Paul is. He's in danger from the Jews, danger from the Romans. We've heard him talk about danger here, danger there. Here he is in the middle of it right here. And he is zealous to speak. Verse 37, he has the audacity to speak to the tribune who rules 1,000 men, who just rescued him from the angry mob, not because he thought well of Paul, but because he's a Roman and is keeping Pax Romana, peace of Rome. But we look and we see what he says in verse 37, "May I say something to you?" And that is responded to with, "You spoke Greek. You must be, you know, this Egyptian Jew that came and tried to take over the city." He could have just killed him right then if he really thought that was the case. But it goes on. Because after he goes through that whole thing and he realizes, oh boy, this guy thinks I'm in big trouble. But he knows he's in the Lord's hand. He knew this was all going to happen before because God is provident. He has him where he wants him to be. I want you to think about that every step we go through here, because every one of you have been in places where you didn't think you were supposed to be. Every one of you have thought, I'm not supposed to be here. I want you to think about that as we go through this. It's hard, it's difficult, it's painful, it's scary. I want you to think about that every step that we go through this passage. And then as we look at this, we see Paul, verse 39. He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus, not Egypt, in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. So let's get that out of the way. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. That's an imperative. I plead with you. And we're looking out at this mob that's saying away with him, which means they want to kill him, they want him executed, and he wants to speak to them. Who is this guy? Remember when the Ephesian mob came against him, they gave him counsel. Yeah, you don't want to talk to those people. You don't want to go out there. Don't do that. But here, he's begging to speak. And you have to ask yourself, why? Because he knows why he is there. The same reason why he stayed in a cell in Philippi. When the doors were open and the shackles were undone. He knew why he was there. To speak. To be an ambassador for Christ. And so that's what he is doing here. It's a gospel opportunity. And I tell you what. Oh, that we would see the world this way. Oh, that we would see every circumstance this way. Every struggle, every trial, every time we have to grind through it, that we would see we're here. God has put us here for a purpose right now in the midst of this madness and the difficult people and the world that's just coming after us like a piranha in a pool. You know, it feels like that sometimes. Oh, that we would have this sense of purpose, letting the zeal of our purpose overwhelm our fear. Because the love of Christ not only compels us, but perfect love casts out all fear. I'm sure Paul felt fear. I don't think he was just sitting here going, I beg you to let me speak to them. You know, took his pulse. I'm not sure that that's the case. He's human. But he knows why he's there. We need to remember God's providence, because he's going to now have an opportunity, look at this, to speak to all of these people the glorious truth of a God who rescues sinners, of whom he is the chief, right? That's how he views himself. That's our God. We also learn here not only to be zealous to speak for Christ, but speak to be understood. Speak to be understood. We see that beginning at verse 40. And remember, these people wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. And so he motions. And again, I don't know. Did he go like this? Did he go like that? I have no idea what he did. But he motions them. And he comes up. And they probably were wondering what's going to happen. Maybe the tribune's going to. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. But somehow he motioned them. And then, if that wasn't enough, he begins to speak Hebrew. And then you can just tell. It went from, okay, let's hear what he's going to have to say, and kind of quiet. And all of a sudden, there was an even greater hush that came upon this crowd. Why? Because he was speaking a language that would perk their ears up. Now, this is an interesting one. I can't give you a decisive answer on it. He could have been speaking Aramaic, which would have been their heart language, the Jews' heart language, generally speaking. There's a mix of people there. He could have been speaking Hebrew. It says Hebrew, but there's a debate about what, you know, that the Hebrews would understand. The Hebrew that was written in, you know, the Old Testament is written in. The scholars would be speaking Hebrew. The people would be hearing Hebrew read to them in the synagogues. They'd also be hearing Greek sometimes, too, in the Septuagint, just so you know. But one who is speaking Hebrew is one who knew the Word of God, one who was well-versed in the Word of God. Either way, he's speaking to the people. If it's Hebrew, I think there are a lot of people who wouldn't understand what he's saying, because they wouldn't know all of that Hebrew, but I don't know for sure. So don't hold me to that. Whatever he's speaking to them so that they could understand in their language. In the Jewish language, right? The Jewish heart language. No matter where they're coming from. So Hebrew seems to make most sense for me, because, by the way, it says Hebrew. But there has definitely some disagreement on that. But it establishes his credibility as a Jew. So he's basically identifying with this group, saying, I'm going to speak your language here. Listen up. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. How important to give thought to our audience? What connection do we have to the people that we're speaking? What way can we build bridges in order to speak to them? I'm not talking about contextualization and all that stuff. What I'm talking about is 1 Corinthians 9. For the Jew I became a Jew, to one under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself not under the law, and so on. So understanding who you're speaking to. And I think we forget that sometimes. I think we can be in the Christian bubble sometimes that we don't even realize what we're speaking out there in this world. And they're listening to us and they're nodding their head and we want to take opportunity as much as we can when we have, especially an opportunity where we have a captive audience and we have some time with them to use that time to build some bridges. You can't always do that. When you're out on Ocean City, you're not trying to build bridges with the entire boardwalk going back and forth with each person. You're just trying to get it. But when you're handing out tracts and you're trying to get engaged in a conversation, you want to build bridges with them as much as you can, especially if they pause and stop and you have a little bit of their time. Humbly testify of your shared sinfulness. This is so important. Just look again at verse 3 through 5, and you see Paul says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Let me just stop there for a moment. Paul is testifying of his shared Jewishness. He's a Jew. In fact, he's more of a Jew than any of them. That's the point that he's making. And he said it before in Philippians, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, I would expect that he'd go toe-to-toe with any Pharisee in terms of knowing the Word of God, knowing the law, and just his understanding and comprehension. I'm a Jew. I'm just like you. I come from you. I know where you come from. I'm speaking to you as one who is a part of you. And there is a sense in which he is really more of a Jew than they are a Jew in Christ. Right? And so Paul testified also of shared contempt for the way. And this is really his testimony of his sin. They may not realize it at the moment, but that's exactly what he's doing. He's revealing how sinful and corrupt his heart is. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And he has witnesses to that fact. He had a common disdain. He knows. Do you see what he's doing here? All these people want to kill him because he follows the way. And he's saying, I'm just like you. I did everything you did. I did all the same things. In fact, I did more than you. I actually was the one going out and persecuting them individually. I was the one going and getting them, putting them in prison. I watched along with others as Stephen. In fact, I gave my endorsement to Stephen being stoned. I was there. If you have had disdain for Christ, I had more. Do you see what he's done? He's still building common ground, but he's also revealing his sin at the same time. He persecuted the Savior, his people. And so it's so important for us as we think about this, as he identifies with the Jews who feel threatened by Christianity, he is testifying of his depraved heart. And brothers and sisters, when we're sharing our testimonies, we want to make sure that we testify of our shared depravity. We're not above anyone that we're speaking to. It sounds cliche, and we say it all the time, but there but by the grace of God would I be. I'm no better. We just talked about it, and I'm going to talk about this when we go through the Sunday school. I'm no better than that person who's transgender. I'm no better than an adulterer. I'm no better than any of those other people. Why? Because I didn't come to where I'm at because of my goodness, but because of Christ's goodness. I'll get more into that in just a moment, but I think it is important that we recognize that we're all on a spectrum with all sinners relating to specific sins. It's helpful for us to know that. So we can speak to an addict, and I've spoken to addicts, numbers of them. We can speak to an addict, and we can not just say, I can't believe that they would do this, because you have had something have mastery over you in your life, if not this very moment. By God's grace, you may have been spared, and some of you went through that addiction. I'm not going to talk about coffee. Just kidding. Coffee's fine. We could take other adulterer. We're on the spectrum, aren't we? Because we know that every single person has lusted. Are you preaching on that today? Okay. I'll let him finish the rest of that. But every one of us has lusted, so we know where they're at. We know how they could get where they've gone. And so we can apply ourselves. You say, well, I don't get that with transgender. I don't understand. Because every single person here has a mind that was corrupted, and you saw the world through a distorted lens. And every single person here knows what it means to pretend to be something that you're not. Every one of you. We've all done it. We've all tried to fit in, be this, be that, have an appearance of something. So I just want to make sure that we understand when we're sharing our testimony, we want to build bridges. We want to lord it over. What they're doing is sin, and we're going to address the sin, but let's make sure in our personal testimony we recognize, hey, I'm right there with you. I was there, and I still do sin. But I found grace. And so Paul is doing that in his personal testimony. The second thing that we see is proclaim Christ's transforming power in your testimony. How critical to exalt Christ and present the changes in you as a result of his grace, his power, his work. Salvation, we learned in Jonah, is of the Lord. And we see this in verses 6 through 16. The first thing we see in verses 6 through 8 is Christ reveals our primary sin is against him. Look at verses 6 through 8. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, you can go back to chapter 9 and the messages I preached on that, and you can, you know, rewind, do all that kind of stuff, and see the amazing point that's making regarding our union with Christ, that we are the body and he is the head, and that when someone sins against his church, they're sinning against him directly. But that's not just relating to that moment and that point. Our sin first is against Christ. It's against a holy God. And we need to recognize that. Paul is owning up to the fact that, hey, I found out that I was persecuting the Messiah. What worse thing could you be accused of than persecuting the one who's supposed to be saving your people? I don't think we just allow those things to sink in sometimes when we're reading them and realize this is profound. And twice Jesus says it. Well, then he says it again here, you know, in chapter 9. And so we look at this and we see this unique encounter. There's this great light, and I know most of you are saying, man, that never happened to me. I didn't have that. And that's true. You didn't have a great light that blinded you and all those kinds of things. But one thing I can tell you is that you were blind. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled. This is verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Listen, you've had an illuminating experience. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have encountered a light. The light of the world has illumined your heart. So this isn't too far off from your conversion experience. It's not the same. I'm not saying it's the same, but what does grace illumine us to see? You understand? What does grace allow us to see? Listen very carefully, those who are here and you're outside of Christ. One of the things that grace illumines us to see is our sin. And the sinfulness of sin, as some of the Puritans would describe it. The depth, the darkness, the filthiness and disgust of sin against a holy God. That light allows us to see, interestingly enough, the darkness of our hearts. And so we know also that our sin is against Christ. It's against the divine triune Godhead. We know this because if you think about this, great example in Psalm 51, verse 4, we know that David sinned against Bathsheba. We know that David sinned, he sinned against Uriah, a mighty man of God. One of the mighty men, of the 30, if I remember right, at least of the 300. And put him in a position to be killed. That took a lot for those mighty men to be killed. Because if you read, they're killing hundreds. They're mighty. They could shoot, we just were reading this, they could shoot, you know, a bow from right hand, left hand. These were mighty men. Not just there's some spiritual bubble around them, but they were mighty men. He sinned against them grievously, but he says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. And that's what Paul is revealing here in his testimony. I sinned against God. Yes, I sinned against numbers of other people. First and foremost, the God who created all things. And then I want to say this real briefly. Unbelief is our greatest sin. Do you know that that's all it takes? Our greatest sin is to reject God himself. And so we love John 3:16, but we don't love John 3:18 sometimes. Because John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Sounds great. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because why? Because he did all these things. Because he has not believed. He's condemned because he has not believed. And so in all of this, we're seeing that his sin first is against God, and we have to recognize this as we're giving our own testimonies. We sinned against God. We don't want to just get caught up in saying, I was doing all these things and that thing and that. We want to get to the point and say, listen, I was doing these things, but you know what I was doing? I was rebelling against my Creator. I was rebelling against the one who has given me good gifts. That's what I was doing. We want to get to that in our testimonies. You see, this isn't an all-inclusive thing, but do you see some points that can help you when you're sharing your testimony, building bridges, and making sure you get to the heart of this matter? Because listen, brothers and sisters, if you don't do this well, then what in the world does God's transforming grace mean? Because what were you transformed from? It means nothing unless you know from whence you came, from what pit of darkness you were wallowing in. What mire you were trying to walk in, what sludge you were swimming in. You weren't just made a little better. You didn't have a tweak to get you going the right direction. Every single one of us has been transformed who are in Christ, and everyone who isn't needs to be. You will never be that unless the Lord, by his grace, enables you to see how sinful you are. And so Paul is laying it all out on the table. There's very few things I could think of that could be more deserving of judgment than to persecute the risen Savior. And so that's what he's doing. What a grace to see our true condition. And our sin is personal and specific. Verses 7 through 9 gets specific. I won't get into that. Can't cover everything. But I do want to let you know, in verses 7 through 9, we find that Paul's conversion is verified. In other words, there were people there who saw the great light too. They weren't blinded because it was meant for him, but they saw it. They were there. It says that they couldn't understand. It could be hear. It could be understand. We don't know for sure if they heard anything, but they were there. There's a group of witnesses that were there. So Paul's not just talking about some crazy thing. People there, they're witnesses that confirm the reliability of his testimony. Do you see? That's important. But what a grace it is to see our true condition. The doctor, we've heard this illustration over and over, but I'll say it again, who reveals to a patient that they have cancer is loving and helping that patient, because that patient needs to know and then shares meticulously, here's where you're at, here's what you need, you have this kind of cancer, and these are the treatment options, and this is what can happen if you follow this. If you don't do anything, it's bad news, but it's your choice, you know, but here's our recommendations that I would give to you. You see what he's doing? He can't get them there to even think about the treatment unless they truly understand where they're at. And then you offer them some good news. At least something to hold on to. For some, it's bleak. You have this much time. But I still need to know that, don't I? because most every single person here knows you haven't always made the best use of time. And when you know you have only a little time left, there's a motivation, isn't there, to finish well, to do all you need to do to get your house in order, to say the things that you need to say. And so we can't get people to understand the transforming grace of God. You can't understand the transforming grace of God unless you understand the depravity, the depth of the sin of your own heart. So important that we see this. We want to share that in our testimonies. And then we see in verse 10 and 11, Christ's revelation should humble you to follow him. Christ's revelation should humble you to follow him. I'm going to say this right now because this is a part of Christ's revelation. You're not going to have Jesus coming to you like he came to Paul, because the canon is closed. We have the whole authoritative scripture. So every time the word of God is spoken, you are hearing of the revelation of the risen Savior. And it should humble you. And I know it's by God's grace, but it should. Verse 10, and I said, this is the response to the Jesus, right? He heard the voice of the one who was speaking to me, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, this is humility, isn't it? Because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And let me just say a couple things about this. I don't know if I'm following the notes or not, but I want you to think about this question. What shall I do, Lord? That's a radical change already. We look at this. Was this his point of conversion? Could be. Was it later when he received his sight? Could be. It doesn't matter. He's converted in this process, right? But he's in a completely different place at the very least, isn't he? What shall I do, Lord? And let me just ask you who are here, and this applies to Christian and those who are unbelievers who do want to be saved. Do you come to the scripture and do you say, what shall I do, Lord? Do you come to the revelation of God and say, what shall I do, Lord? Because I can guarantee you that if you truly want to know and desire to know what the Lord would have you to do, and that's a big if you truly desire to do the will of God, he has revealed it for you here. There's nothing that you lack. You don't need a voice saying, rise up and go here. God already has a plan for you, Christian, for you who are in unbelief. It may be as simple as that. Rise up, depart from your former life, and follow me. Or as he said to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Same thing. What shall I do? You have to go to the scripture, and you have to say over and over and over. If you're in unbelief, go over and over. Lord, what shall I do? And then when he says, do this, you don't say, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. No, you say, yes, Lord. You say, yes, Lord. I don't know why God hasn't saved me yet. I just don't know. You say, yes, Lord. I'm not saying that you do that by the force of your will, but I believe by the authority of God that I'm supposed to exhort you to say, yes, Lord. And you must, that you might be saved. It's a glorious thing, this question. And you know, how humbling to be blind and led by the hand. You imagine the Apostle Paul, this great, you know, Pharisee, and he's blind and someone's leading him and he's going like this. How humbling. He had a purpose and that purpose was completely interrupted. There are a lot of reasons why people don't come to church. But one of them is they don't like to be humbled. They don't like to feel their ignorance. They don't like to recognize there are things that they don't know. They don't like to recognize that there are people who actually desire to live for Christ. They don't like to see it. They'd rather just set it aside. Because it takes a lot of humility to realize how sinful and depraved we really are, how much we need him, and how much we need one another. And most people don't want to admit that. Because we live in a self-reliant world. I can do this, I can manage it. It's an independent kind of mindset. And Paul had to humbly be led to Damascus. Follow Christ's commands. Set aside that foolish pride and follow Christ. And there are so many people, you know, that have false professions but live as if there is no God. We encounter them. They don't want to step foot in the church because, yeah, I tried that, but I got Christ in me, we're good. And no, you're not. If you can't see that the church has sinful people in it and that you're going to have to deal because Christ died for an imperfect bride and he's sanctifying her, so that means we can't be perfected yet. So if you're looking for that perfect church, you're never going to find it, and you're certainly going to find it in glory because you're not saved. Because that's where you'll find the perfect church. In glory. It's the only place. In this place, you're going to find people working through stuff who offend each other, not intentionally, and maybe sometimes even intentionally, and then they repent later because they realize because the Lord brought conviction upon them. We're in different places along the way, and all of us still are sinning. And so we have all kinds of reasons why people don't come to a church. But notice, we should be humbled by the revelation of Christ. Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave himself as a ransom for many. He lived this life perfectly, no one else. He never sinned against a single person, and certainly not against his Father, never. He always did the will of the Father, always in unity with the Spirit, always living as he ought to live, every single second, so that he could die in your place and suffered God's wrath in your place, so that you would be saved not on your own merit, but on his merits. That should take you to your knees. But the blindness of the enemy, right? So right now, this very moment, church, you should be praying for every single person who is not believing, that their blind eyes would be open. Christ gives us spiritual sight to see our true purposes. He gives us spiritual sight. This is all about him changing, transforming. And we see this. Give me 1 second. We see this here in verses 12 through 15. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, another witness, by the way, verifying what this all actually happened, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you," hold on to that phrase, "appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of whom you have seen and heard." What more could you want? That physical restoration of sight is a picture of his spiritual restoration of sight, that he could see the righteous one, that he could hear the righteous one, that he would be a witness of the righteous one. What a glorious picture that we have here of conversion. And Ananias is an instrument in the hands of a gracious and merciful Father, of a gracious and merciful Savior. And so he is used here, and he is a tremendous witness of the credibility of what Paul is speaking to these angry Jews who want to kill him. This happened. Just go talk to Ananias. He had a name for himself among the Jews as well. You can trust him. He's reliable. That's why he had a good name. He saw all this happen. You see all that is going on here. And he's given a purpose. You see that? He's given a purpose. He knows what he's called to do, generally speaking. I want to focus in on verse 14 just a minute. I'm not going to, you know, belabor this point, but notice in verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see, etc. That's our God. He appointed. He chose. You are no different, Christian. That'll take us onto the ground if we truly understand the depth of our sin against him in praise once again, or up with lifted hands. God has appointed me to this life. I am here for God's use, not for my own end, not for my own desires and ambitions. That's not why I'm here. I'm here for him because he appointed me and he gave me a purpose. Well, I didn't get a purpose like Paul did. Yes, you did. It's in the scriptures. You find it. You may have a niche somewhere at some point that God directs you to in his providence, because that's what he does. But you know why you're here. In every moment, in every second, you know why you're here. Wherever you are. Grocery store, at home. Along the way, at work. You have a purpose. You are no different. Last point. I'll spend a little bit less time on this. Expect resistance in sharing your testimony. Expect resistance in sharing your testimony. There's going to be opposition, and we already know that by now. We've been studying the book of Acts. I mean, there's all kinds of opposition here as we study this book. We see it over and over and over. And so let's just look, verse 17 and 18. The Lord directs when we are to flee danger. Verse 17 and 18, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, he's going back in time to a previous time. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I believe here he's looking back, because that's where he's been talking about this whole time. He's talking about his past. Not now. He's where he's supposed to be right now. But he's looking back to when, after he was converted, in that period of time, comes from Damascus, ends up meeting the apostles, if you recall. That's the time he's talking about. There's a time to flee. You're not going to hear a whispering voice from God when it's time to flee the danger, or it's time to press in on the danger, but there is a time. You know, missionaries have to deal with this perhaps more than we do sometimes. You may have to confront it at work. There's a danger. You may lose your job. There's a danger. You may miss a promotion opportunity. There's a danger. You may not be able to, you know, be in student leadership at that school, at that college. There's a danger. You know, see, there's all dangers. And here we find that there was a time when God said, run. Get out of here. And Paul, in his brilliance, said, but God, you know my testimony? My testimony is that you transformed me. I mean, I was just like them. Surely they're going to hear me. That's the point that he's making. Surely they're going to hear me. So let's make sure we get this out of the way. Your personal testimony, in and of itself, your own life experience, has no power to transform a single person. The gospel has power to transform lives. And that's by God in his providence and his goodwill, according to his pleasure. So that shouldn't discourage us from sharing our testimony, but it should encourage us to make sure that the gospel is in our testimony. And so in this particular case, we find that the Lord directed him away from danger, and yet right here he is speaking to people who want to kill him while in custody of a man who thinks he should be killed, probably the tribune. He is pressed into the danger, hasn't he? He was warned about coming to Jerusalem. He was told what would happen. And like Jesus, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. No one's testimony is powerful enough to save you. In verse 19 and 20, I just mentioned that, but I'll read it again. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And then yet he says to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So see what Paul's doing. I mentioned it already. He's thinking, man, my testimony is so powerful, Lord, just let me stay here for a while. I just need to, come on. I mean, that's the idea. But God says, no, they're not going to listen to you here. It's not the time. God knows when the time would be, and Paul's right in it at this point in time. They're still not going to listen to him, but we don't know who heard, who didn't hear. We don't have all those stories. Paul knows. Paul knows now. We don't know. And then, as we think about this more, if there's anyone who had a powerful testimony, brothers and sisters, it was the Apostle Paul. So if his testimony wasn't enough to, you know, to shake the world there, then none of you are going to have a testimony that's going to shake the world. You hear? So that's not what this is about. This is not about, you know, having the best personal testimony in the world that's, you know, the most rhetorically brilliant, and because that's not how Paul spoke anyway. But you see the subject matter and the content and the categories of things that are so important for us that reflect the gospel truth, and we want to do that. This is about God's sovereignty and salvation. It's about the depravity of man. It's about Paul's calling. It's all of those things. And then in verse 22 and 23, expect resistance from religious people. Expect resistance from religious people. I'll read it. Up to this word, they listened to him. So they were engaged the whole time until verse 21. Well, really, that whole section, but verse 21 really is what tipped it off. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him, why they're shouting against him like this. The Jews listened until they were indicted for resisting the Messiah. They were indicted for saying no to the Savior, because that's what he's saying. But most importantly, I think, what really set them off, which is connected to the accusation against Paul, that he brought a Gentile past the Gentile court, probably into where the Jewish men would worship, which was a big no-no, and it could be punishable by death. And so what he's saying to them is that the Lord said, go to the Gentiles. He uses the word Gentiles. Now, if you look back to verse 15, he was given a calling, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. It's the same thing, but there's not the word Gentile. The word Gentile, it's one of those catch words, you know, that just sends them into a frenzy. Gentiles, no. How could you, if you were truly of the Messiah, and how could he truly be the Messiah, send you away from his own people who've been waiting for him for thousands of years to these unclean Gentiles, these pagans, these other God worshipers, not knowing that they themselves were worshiping another God because they weren't worshiping the God of the Bible. Oh, they were mad. The hostility against the gospel mission is so clear. And it reminds us of chapter 21, verse 36, because it's really the same thing. It's just a little bit further. Chapter 21, verse 36, for the mob of the people following cried out, "Away with him." Now we understand what they meant by that. They meant kill him. Because that's they kind of add all the words together so we can understand what they really meant here. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That's what they meant. They wanted him dead. That's how intense their hatred was. Brothers and sisters, more and more as we stand for truth, we will be standing against many who are religious. I was just listening to a debate between a Christian brother who's a scholar and an atheist. And, the atheist got mad when he said, you actually have a religion. So even atheism is a religion. And I think he was on good ground. And the other guy could do is spout out some stuff and say there's no coherent doctrine that we adhere to, but they actually do. It's very common among atheists. But even we will encounter, won't we, those who profess to be Christians, who will hate us because of our position on critical race theory, who hate us because we will speak strongly against LGBTQX, I don't know what it goes to now. Because we will stand for life and speak against the murder of unborn children. They will hate us. They will gnash their teeth at us. It hasn't gotten to a point where they will kill us yet. In prison, some. So we need to recognize this. This isn't theory. This is happening. And it's getting worse and worse. And you're going to sound stranger and stranger to this world. And we have to recognize that. Expect resistance from pagans, of course. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just read out through the rest of this. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips. Let me just stop there. So pagan, again, he's no friend of Paul's. He thinks the worst of Paul, not the best. In case you were thinking, this is great, and I think I probably implied that in my last sermon, and I shouldn't have. This is no friend of Paul. He wants to flog him. And so think about that. He wants to whip out of him answers to his questions without any kind of due process. That's what he wants to do. That's brutal. But God is sovereign. He is provident. He has Paul exactly where he wants him to be. And he is working all things together for Paul's good and for God's glory, of course. And so let's read the last. I'll make a couple of comments and bring it to a conclusion. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? It says Roman. So that what you heard earlier, it is Roman. But because it says citizen later, they put that in there so you understand what he's saying. He's not just Roman, he's Roman citizen, which is the same thing, really. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And so the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. I'm more of a Roman citizen than you are. I'm more of a Jew than you are. We talked about this at our men's breakfast. I'm more of a persecutor of the way than any of you are. Just so we know. Verse 29. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him. We can trust God's providence when we are opposed. That's all I want you to see in that. God is working. God knows what he's doing. Even if he were whipped, even if he did endure, God has him where he wants him to be. Just like it pleased the Lord to crush his son for your good. But God has much more in store for the Apostle Paul because he is his witness, and he is going to be speaking to rulers, to kings, to the imperial guard, to maybe even Caesar. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say, but maybe even Caesar. At least some higher officials who would be judging his particular case and making the decision to release him in this first imprisonment. God, this what's interesting about this is that this man doesn't know the whole story, and he's acting in ignorance, and he's going to try to beat the truth out of him. Man, aren't you glad that God has already written the story and ensured us that his purposes will be accomplished? Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's our God. And that's what he's doing here. And then remember this, the prophets knew that Paul would be taken into custody. I won't go back and rehearse that, but remember we've gone through that, and yet he walks in to Jerusalem. Paul also knew something else. He knew that he was going to end up in Rome. He says back in Acts chapter 19, 21, and notice verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. What great comfort Paul had to know that hey, looks like I'm going to Rome. There are going to be some junk I have to go through to get there, but looks like I'm going to Rome. Paul, the Holy Spirit was with Paul, and he knew that. I hope you see God's providence in all of this. So what is all this telling us? It's another glimpse of God's transforming grace in the Apostle Paul's life. We see it again. He wanted us to see it again, and he'll give testimony again. This is also a lesson for us, and I hope you can take some things, some points that I've mentioned for your own personal testimony, your own opportunities in speaking to other people about the gospel, about what God has done in you as you have opportunity to build bridges, to make sure that you help them to understand your own sin and depravity so you recognize you're not above them, but you're just like them, but by God's grace, and show God's transforming grace. That God has changed you. You used to be that. You're no longer that. Above it all is that majestic view of God's providence in his redemptive purposes. He is the author of salvation. He is the God who is gracious and merciful to save the chief of sinners, and that includes all of us. He is the one who has graciously revealed Christ to us, and he has given us a clear purpose in this life. He is the sovereign one who is working out all of his purposes for his glory and for our good. And so that means that he is the one that we can trust in every and any circumstance that we face. And if you're struggling to do that, then you talk to a brother or sister. Then you come to an elder. You talk to someone so that you can hear from God's word how we know that God is with us. And it may be you just need to weep with someone and share with someone, not necessarily have a theological lesson, but just to hear and be encouraged in the truth of this God that we worship. So it'll help you to endure. He is powerful to transform the worst of sinners into his faithful servants. And that's what we see in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a long passage today. We covered a lot of territory, some that we've already traversed. But we thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would penetrate our hearts today, that you would divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that you would please judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Would you do that today? And would you compel those who are in Christ to live more and more for your glory, and to share our faith more robustly as we go out, to be faithful in the gospel, to be clear, to have an eye towards those who are speaking to. And then for those who are not in Christ, all we can do is plead, Lord, for you to save them, that you would shake the very foundations of their lives and draw them to yourself.